Let us then read in God's most holy word in the New Testament and the Gospel according to Luke, beginning to read at chapter 2. Luke 2 and 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David, and was virtually the rightful heir to the throne of David, as the genealogies in Matthew and Luke show. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the babe to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, Messiah, the Lord." The Anointed One, that's what Christ means. You have that in the word christening, of course. He is Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, or singing maybe, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests, to men of good will." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." But told, apparently, no one else. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the babe who was lying in the manger. When they had seen it, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God. They went back to work. Isn't that what it means? Glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen which were just as they had been told. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 2 and the first 20 verses, by which we now come to a passage which is perhaps more frequently read in church than any other, certainly once a year at Christmas time. And because it is familiar to most people, we will not dwell much on its details now, but upon its twofold form. In the first 8 verses, we have the great divine event itself described in terms of the lowly place of Christ's birth, the outhouse, as I call it. Whereas in the following verses, to verse 20, we have its heavenly significance stated, but in terms of the appearance of the angels to humble shepherds in the fields. However, we are not unaware of the heavenly in the stable, nor of the earthly in the shepherd's heavenly vision. And this teaches us a great lesson, which has in it that perpetual tension which exists between the earthly and the heavenly, and is bound to exercise all who have any faith, or who have at least any conception of the spiritual in the midst of the natural. Certainly, it is the abiding preoccupation of true believers called upon to live the heavenly life on earth, on, as we used to put it, terra firma, of which Latin tag you may have heard it remarked. The more firma, the less terra, which is really the opposite, of course, of the truth. And the hopeless refuge of unbelievers, because our firm foundation is not our feet on the earth, although we must be realistic, since the earth can cave in, or our feet be whisked away from the earth. Our feet need a firmer foundation than soil, even the Rock of Ages himself. There was assuredly a full historical basis for the birth of Jesus. Paul says it took place when the time had fully come, Galatians 4 and 4. And it has been shown historically that it was when the three ancient civilizations, the Hebrew, the Roman, the Greek, and the Roman, came to a climax, which perhaps in musical terms of a Bach fugue we might call a stretto. In this case, a crisis, an international crisis of cultural strands that the first divine Caesar Augustus decreed a census of his empire and sent Joseph with his betrothed Mary the long journey of over 70 miles to be enrolled or registered in Bethlehem, his hometown, as a direct descendant of David. Now it was the very worst time for a woman with child to travel so far on a donkey within days of her delivery, except that the child had to be born in Bethlehem, because the Old Testament scriptures said so. Micah 5 and 2. And it is surely symbolical of the incognito arrival of the Son of God on earth that there was no room for him. Although he was co-creator with the Father and the Holy Spirit of everything that is made, he came so inauspiciously to the earth that there was no room for him in the inn. And that situation pretty well prevailed for him all the days of his earthly sojourn, although until he began his ministry about the age of 30, he lived the settled life of a village carpenter in Nazareth. Even to his own then, he wasn't acceptable, as John says at the beginning of his gospel. You remember, he says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. But God was with Mary and Joseph and the babe, so that in the midst of the most unpromising and indeed compromising circumstances that any babe was ever born in, there was a perfection of event, a perfection of event which beggars description. Think of the trauma of any birth, not least nowadays, with fathers in the offing to be coped with by medics and nursing staff, as well as the woman about to be delivered. It is, of course, a complete assumption on our part that all went well with this unique birth. But something tells us that despite the long, trundling journey on the ass, there were absolutely no complications whatsoever in the event. Now, does not that tell us something about the overruling providence of grace in the midst of the worst of circumstances imaginable? We hear constantly of missionaries up to their eyes in tribulations of one kind or another, and we wonder how in the world they survive. But when they return on furlough, we find that often, with a spirit of the greatest good humor, they make light of their trials. I think of dear Leslie Strachan, who spoke to us a month or two ago, one Sunday evening, of the dangers and the privations of life in guerrilla-torn Rwanda, and of how she appeared to us as the sweetest young lady ever. Because, you see, if these people are really there by the will of God, and not every prospective missionary is, the Lord brings them through, and their children too, if they are married with a family. But where did Mary get the strips of cloth to wear, to wrap the Holy Child in? Had you thought of that? Whose shirt or what rags were torn up for that purpose? Did you ever hear of such poverty and deprivation for the maker of the universe to enter his own created world? And yet, I think perhaps the Father in heaven, looking down, was sympathetically intrigued at the contrast between the outhouse and the vacant seat at his own right hand. And I imagine the Father whispering to the Son before he left his Father's side, "Son, you need a taste of what your followers have to go through if you are to enter into their trials and bear away their sins and their sin and vanquish their enemy." But then, you see, up in glory it was different. An expectant concourse of angels had been busy for some time with choral rehearsals for a very special concert they were to give, not in any vast arena like the serried ranks of seats in Roman amphitheatres, such as at Caesarea or Amman, if you've been there, or at the Ein Gev kibbutz in Galilee, where they told Tom Swanson and me in 1965, Yehudi Menuhin had thrilled thousands of fellow Jews with his violinistic wizardry. No, the bulging sides of the heavenly television studio was packed with angels waiting for their cue to commence the most thrilling private performance of their lives to an audience on the plain of Bethlehem of a few unsuspecting shepherds sitting in the cold of a Bethlehem night frost 3,000 feet above sea level. I said we were aware of the heavenliness of the Almighty Father's protection of the little family down there in the outhouse, and it was about to be just as heavenly in these freezing fields when the heavens opened to these rude men and gave them the shock of their mundane life. Now, you see, if it had been one shepherd camping out in the fields that night who had come into town with the story, no one would have believed him. But however many or few they were plural. And on they came, leaving their flocks and herds to the mercy of the elements and night prowlers, because they were commanded by heaven, high heaven, to go to the town and find the babe in his strips of cloth lying where oxen feed on hay. It was fantastic. Nothing but absolute reality would have driven these hard-bitten men from their post to look for anything as unlikely as a heavenly child born in an outhouse to be Messiah to all Israel. The predicted event countless seers and prophets had looked into for centuries, even millennia, since Abraham and earlier. And no one else in the whole wide world, apart from Mother and Joseph, knew a thing about it until these shepherds appeared, their lives suddenly assuming gigantic proportions, like in Mary's Magnificat, when she sang, "All generations, all generations will call me blessed." And so these shepherds spread the news abroad. They became heralds because they found that the heaven of the angels and what they told them in their song matched the earthiness of the outhouse. And this is our lesson today and every day, about heaven coming down, our souls to greet, and glory crowning the mercy seat. Now you see, there's nothing in this whole world that can ever equal the lesson we learn from the poverty and the glory of these circumstances and events. And this should cure us forever of all human pride. It should be the most abhorrent thing in our experience. For nothing could be clearer than heaven's connection with humble souls. Of course, as we've said, Joseph was heir to David's throne. He was the rightful king of Israel. And if even he did not realize it, no one else did. Certainly the shepherds wouldn't have known that David's blood ran through the carpenter's veins as he sat there gazing at the child in the manger. There was the rightful king of Israel sitting in that rude cave. All that the shepherds knew was that heaven had said this child was Messiah. And for these Jews, nothing could be higher than that. And you see, this is what our life at its most mundane has to realize. Take a look, in contrast, take a look at the opening and the closing circuses of the Olympic Games at Barcelona. I doubt if you ever saw such spectacles before in your lives. They were absolutely fabulous. The amazing firework displays, the marvelous music and singing, and what appeared sometimes to be spectacles defying gravity. But it was all to the glory of man, and boosting his prowess. Legitimately enough, if athletes gained their medals honorably. But amid scenes of such worldliness and, alas, sordidness, that revelry which ended the celebration, do you think that passed without debauchery, license, lust, and carnal indulgence on a huge scale? Compare that with the purity, yes, the purity of that scene in the outhouse. Never was birth half as pure. And the scene in the fields, Nothing could have been cruder and ruder than a posse of rough Bethlehem shepherds hurrying from their flocks and herds to look for a babe, almost like a needle in a haystack. But they found him. They found him just as the angels had said. So they returned, as I said during the reading, went back to work, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, and doubtless for the rest of their lives. Heaven was their dominant theme, don't you think? Well, they had seen into heaven, as few but seers like Ezekiel and Paul had seen into heaven. They had seen into heaven. And they would have been sold on Jesus, as is everyone to whom heaven has come down in realistic fashion. Sometimes the thing which astonishes me, you know, about me and you, is how matter-of-factly we take all this, don't we? It's not right, you know. It's not right. It's scarcely decent. It can hardly be right that heaven comes down to greet your soul and mine, and we walk away. We walk away, it may be on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening, as if we had just completed our week's shopping, and that chore was over for another week. You see, it takes the glory of God enshrined in the power of the Holy Spirit to bring home to us what we have in Jesus. Within, I will never get accustomed to it. But we do too much, don't we? Within our breasts, what we have in Jesus in our breasts. It should startle us every morning of our lives, shouldn't it? I sometimes look at me in the mirror and say, could Jesus Christ be in you? And you go about as if nothing special had happened to you? You are more concerned about your diet or your sleep or who you're going to meet next than about the fact that you have heaven's treasure residing in your breast, waiting to be recognized and consulted and loved, of course, and obeyed. Don't forget the last, obeyed. You see, what Jesus has done for humanity is to restore the divine image which God originally created by breathing his spirit into the dust and making man of dust and spirit, remaking him into a kind of gold dust. Jesus came down to recover the divine image in us so as to take up our dust by his resurrection into his divinity. Now, Peter understands all this, at least as well as Paul. You know, he speaks of us becoming, and I often quote this and I love it, partakers of the divine nature. And even at the beginning of Peter's first letter, he is praising God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through Christ's resurrection and into an inheritance which can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven, he says, for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the full salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last time. He says, you ought greatly to rejoice about this, because though now for a little you may suffer grief and all kinds of trials, these have come so that our faith, of far greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it is tried by fire, may be proved to be a genuine faith, and may result in praise and glory and honor to God when Jesus Christ is revealed. And you see, this is all part of the Almighty's process of taking up humanity into divinity, not into God. We don't become God or part of God, but we become partakers of his divine nature, so that in that sense we become part of divinity, although not of deity. Do you see the distinction? Oh, it's vast, absolutely vast. But even to say that we are partakers of the divine nature, and have that nature in our breasts, my God, I can't take it in. Can you? And you see, this will be proved when Christ returns. As Peter again says, when, according to his promise, we should be looking for a new heaven and a new earth. A new earth in which dwells righteousness. That is to say, in which everything will be right, whereas this world, everything nearly is wrong. Isn't it? At least the news says so. You never hear anything good in the news, do you? I don't think you could bother telling us, even if there was something good to say. They're so inured to telling us bad news, that's all we hear. So Peter, referring admiringly to his brother Paul, advocates patience. He who was the most impatient and impulsive of the disciple band advocates patience, but knowledgeable patience. Notice, knowledgeable patience. For knowledgeable patience is the only kind that can sustain. Unless you know what you're being patient for, you won't be patient. So by knowing the truth, yes, we are here this morning to know the truth, God's truth, revealed by him in his word, written and incarnate, to know the truth, which the generality of men outside, thousands in Aberdeen, don't know. We have a secret here. We don't want to keep it a secret. But they're so blatant, blind and dumb, and refusing to listen. 47 years of weekly texts out there. They won't listen. That's up to them. Before God, we have to tell them. The generality of men don't know. But we know. That's why we can cope with crises. Oh, let's think about this as I'm closing. That's why we can cope with crises. far better than most men. Isn't it astonishing how soon some of the famous crack up? And how marvelously some of the most ordinary folk cope with major crises in their personal lives. Like our dear Rosemary Catanach. Oh, the bravery of that girl. And dear Ronald Morrison. And dear John Waterman here from High Barnet, facing very serious, critical matters. And yet, the peace of God surrounding them, filling their hearts, even with his joy. To hear that gentle laugh of dear Rosemary, not knowing how long she has to live. Because we are learning how to abide the amazing process by which God, in his consummate wisdom, gathers up our humanity into his divinity. That's what we're involved with. And it keeps us from despair. And we see the promise of it. This is my word to you this morning. We see the promise of it in the heavenliness of the outhouse. In that concourse of angels concentrating their musical attention on a few rude shepherds. No one else allowed there. No tickets of admission here. Out, out, out. Only a handful of rude shepherds on the cold plains of Bethlehem. Ah, there is hope for God's chosen one. For the hope of glory is already resident in our believing breasts. And that is everything. Isn't it?